If you wanted to communicate with everyone on Earth at an instant, what would you do? Would you use television? I think there have been some events like the wedding of Kate and William that a billion people or something saw. Would you use Twitter or would you use Facebook? I think Facebook has somewhere around a billion subscribers or something like that. YouTube is another option. I was looking at the 100 most viewed videos just to see how many they would. And you'd be amazed at how many people have watched the YouTube videos. There are quite a few that are over 1 billion views. In fact, the number one viewed video on YouTube has had over 5 billion views. That's incredible. Now, there are approximately 9 billion people in the world, so you could say more than half of the people in the world have watched a YouTube video. Of course, it isn't quite that because some people watch them more than once, but that's a lot of views. So how in Isaiah's day would people have communicated to the nations? Judah was this little backwater at this time, a little backwater country surrounded in the north by giant empire Assyria, and to the south and west by the Egyptian Empire. How did it get the message out to the nations? Listen to what God says here in Isaiah 34 as we continue our studies through the book of Isaiah. Isaiah says, "Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear, and all that fills it, the world, and all that comes from it." God, communicating through Isaiah, has a message that he wants to get out to all of the nations, to the entire world. In this little backwater nation, surrounded by empires, God had a message that he's communicated. Put that in the context of the church. Little backwater church in the context of paganism around us. God has a message to get out to the nations. Did anyone pay attention? Did Egypt pay attention? Did Assyria pay attention? And yet God entrusted this message to Isaiah. He entrusted it to Judah. Well, think about it a little further. Today, the Bible has been translated so many languages. I think the Bible's been translated, at least parts of it, to something in the range of about 6,000 languages in total. Not the entire Bible, but portions of it. But less than 15% of the world has the entire Bible accessible, either in the primary language they speak or in a secondary language. Less than 15% of the world now has the entire Bible available to them. So Isaiah's message is available to 85% of every inhabitant on earth. Of course, not everybody can read, but that message is available. So God had a purpose here, didn't he, in communicating to the nations through Isaiah. And this message isn't obscure. Paul tells us that all men know that there is a God. He says that all men know God's righteous decrees. He says that all men are without excuse. And so the message of God is out there and it is known. And Isaiah here, he calls the whole world to pay attention. And this is what the Lord says. So the first thing that Isaiah communicates here, look at verse 2. "For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their hosts. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter." God is enraged. He's angry against the peoples of this world. The Hebrew that's used here is an intensive. We don't get it so much. Of course, the word enraged gives us that idea, but it's an intensive. It cannot be more emphatic. And many in the church and certainly the bulk of the world, they don't want to hear the message that God is angry and that he's angry with sin. Why is it that we must believe that God punishes sin? The reason we must believe this is because of the destructive force of sin, the destructiveness that was wrought by Adam when he took that fruit. It was a form of genocide. He brought death on the whole human race. And the flood that wiped out all of the population of the world, and probably multiple millions and possibly a billions by the time of Noah, they were all wiped out because, as we read in Genesis 6:5, there was just nothing but wickedness in the world at that time. In our inserts, our bulletin inserts, we're just about getting to those verses because we're just finishing up chapter 5 right now, and we will see this shortly in a few weeks. But this wickedness, it's covering the world, and God destroys the wickedness except for the 8 who were in the ark. Well, the wickedness is no less today. In fact, it may be even worse when you figure the technology that is used to purvey wickedness, the technology that's available for abortions, for example, or the technology that's available to spread pornography. And the wickedness may be even worse today. And so we in the church, we cannot be shy about declaring with Isaiah this message that God has for the entire world: God's anger against sin, God's severity in judging sin, God's punishment for sin. And all men are called to give account in God's courtroom. And they're going to hear the verdict if they haven't repented. And what is that verdict? Turn again to verse 2. For the Lord is enraged, and so on, and he has devoted them to destruction. He has given them over for slaughter. All nations are devoted to destruction. They're given over to slaughter. We'll see in here that there's an imagery that's similar to what God brought on Sodom and Gomorrah. But it's not just Sodom and Gomorrah that he's talking about here. It's not Assyria at this time, Sennacherib, just to the north of Judah. It's not Babylon that's going to come along in about 100 years. It's not the Medo-Persian Empire. It's not Rome that he's talking about. It's all nations. And history proves, and the Bible declares, but history proves that the nations are passing. The word of God teaches it. Psalm 110, verse 6. Isaiah 34, verse 2, right here. Jeremiah 25, 3. That God is judge of the nations. And we've been selecting psalms today. All of them deal with God as the judge of the nations. Because the nations before God are nothing but a drop in a bucket. Again, I'm quoting from Isaiah 40:15. I looked up in Wikipedia to see how many empires and nations have disappeared. And in Wikipedia, they list over 180 empires that have disappeared from history. Empires. And there are hundreds of nations. The list, I couldn't even begin to count them all. The list of nations that have disappeared no longer exist. So history proves to us that God is the judge of the nations. And the U.S. and China seem to be world powers right now, but they're as transient as the Medo-Persian or the ancient Roman Empire. And all the works of Satan, as epitomized by Babylon, all of those, all of his earthly emissaries, are as transient as ancient Babylon. It doesn't matter what political system they have, whether it's a monarchy, whether it's socialism, whether it's communism, or if it's a democracy. It doesn't matter. They all spew out moral filth. They all spew out philosophies that are atheistic. They all have scientism that has adopted evolution. Today, some of these empires may appear unassailable, but they're all human edifices that are built on shifting sand, and they are going to crumble. And there is no alternative, according to what Isaiah says here. We read on and listen to what he says. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the hosts of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. This is hyperbolic language, but it is fearful. It's a denunciation that is going to see millions of people falling like leaves, lying in a pile, or unburied corpses, and the heat of the Middle East is coming upon them, and there's nobody left to dig the graves. It's a ghastly image of what's in store. It is symbolic. That doesn't mean we're going to see all these bodies lying around in that way necessarily, but it is describing temporal judgment. The mountains flowing with blood, the stars rotting away and rolling away, the sky being rolled up like a scroll. What this does, though, is it helps us to interpret other symbolic language, for instance, what we have in Revelation. But it is a clear warning of an eschatological judgment, an end judgment that is coming on all men who refuse to repent and worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, when you look at verse 5 and verse 9, you'll find something interesting. This message so far has been to all nations. But then he says, for my sword is drunk and it's full, and judgment upon Edom. And then in verse 9, the streams of Edom. Isn't this rather peculiar? Why does he introduce Edom at this point, one single nation, when the message of Isaiah is against all the nations? Why pick on Edom? Well, Edom is chosen in this instance as a symbol that is evoking God's vengeance, his divine wrath. Now, who was Edom? Or what was Edom? Edom was a descendant of Esau, the brother of Jacob. You remember in Paul's writings, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Esau was intended to serve Jacob, Genesis 25, 23, and 27, 40. But they rebelled. They showed hostility. They refused to be gracious to the Israelites when they were wandering in the Exodus, and they wouldn't let them go through their territory, and they ended up having to go around the Dead Sea and come in from the other side of the Jordan River. That's in Numbers 20. David subdued them for a period of time, and then they revolted against Judah, 2 Chronicles 21. And they showed that they were unwilling to be subject to God's appointed heir, to God's appointed king. And there was a bitterness and enmity between Judah and Edom through the centuries, and you can read about that in 2 Chronicles 28. Amos, the prophet Amos, who prophesied before Isaiah, he prophesied about Edom right in his opening chapter, in chapter 1 in verses 11 and 12. And he prophesied about their destruction. But they continued to harass the people of God right up until the time of Jesus, because Herod the Great was an Edomite, an Idumean, an Edomite. And what did Herod do? He slaughtered the children of Bethlehem. And then at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, there was a Herod again. Where did the Edomites go? At the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD under Titus, under the general Titus at that time, the Edomites were destroyed at the same time. There's no record of them in history after 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem. And Edom's destruction in Amos, in Isaiah, in multiple places, and in other Old Testament prophecy is a type for what's coming on all nations, and they are all devoted to destruction. And Isaiah goes on to tell us what's that destruction's like. So, for example, if we read, first of all, there's a sword. Look at verses 5, 6, the first part. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens, and the Lord has a sword in verse 6. So the first thing is there's a sword. Now, there are some people who, when they see this about the sword drinking its fill in heaven, think that there's talking about the cosmic battle that Paul talks about, our wars against principalities and powers and things unseen. But I think in this instance that the battle that he's talking about is against idolatry, against the worship of idols, and astrology was a particular issue that Isaiah deals with throughout his book. Of course, there was also animal sacrifices, and I think that, human sacrifices as well, but animal sacrifices that weren't offered correctly. They were offered for divination purposes. So they would slaughter the sheep and take its entrails and read its liver to try to get some idea of the future. And God's sword is then a symbol of vengeance against idolatry. Listen to what Moses says, or God says through Moses. If I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and I will repay those who hate me. And that's in Deuteronomy. So God hates idolatry, particularly when it's in the form of fortune telling and astrology and things like that. He hates every form of false religion that is idolatry, whether it's Hinduism or Buddhism or Mormonism or Islam. All of them are going to be destroyed. But that doesn't just include the nations that are have a religious pretension. It includes those that are secular in the secular West that make money and entertainment their idols. And if you think this just applies to the world, don't be fooled, because the church is so often full of idolatry right now. There's offerings of false fire. We don't need to point the finger the rest of the church. We need to examine our own hearts and practices at times. So the first thing that Isaiah says, how God is going to devote him to destruction, is a sword. The second thing is sacrifice and slaughter. The second part of verse 6 and 7. And we read there, it is gorged with the fat, with blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys and rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. So there's a sacrifice and slaughter. Wild oxen shall fall with them, and the young steers with the mighty bulls. Their land will drink its fill of blood, and their soil shall be gorged with fat. Bozrah was the principal city of Edom at the time of Isaiah. And God put an end to this illegitimate, or he was prophesying through Isaiah, that he was going to put an end to the illegitimate forms of worship, the slaughter of their sacrifices that they would give to their false deities. And it's no different today. There is worship in secular West. There's worship of sex. And there's going to be violent destruction through disease. I was reading recently that A new strain of syphilis is running through North America right now, and it can't be treated with antibiotics. And those who worship possessions often end their lives in debt and paupers in the grave. God knows what's going on here in this idolatry of the West, and he's not ignoring the world's evils. Sacrifice and slaughter of idolatry is coming to an end. And then there's scorching. Look at verse 9 and 10a. And the streams of Eden shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur. This is the imagery coming from the Sodom and Gomorrah. Her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever from generation to generation. It shall not waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. The destruction here is portrayed very much like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God uses this image of scorching, similar to a military scorched earth policy. I don't know if you've ever heard that term, scorched earth. I think it was Napoleon that introduced it, but I'm not sure. I believe it was Napoleon. But the idea is that the military strategy would destroy all the food sources, all of the crops, all of the water supplies, all of the transportation facilities, all of the communication infrastructure, all of the industrial infrastructure, and they'd leave nothing for the nation. So as they were coming in, they would destroy it, or as they were heading out, they would destroy it. And Jesus teaches about our needs, doesn't he? And he says, don't be anxious. Don't worry. God knows all your needs, and he provides for his people. But for the Edomites, for the nations of this world, they better worry, because God is going to take everything away from them. And the day is coming, in life, possibly, for some, but certainly at the end of time, when everything will be scorched. Listen to what Peter says, 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. So scorching is coming. And then there's solitude. Do you know where Edom or Idumea was? It was just south of the Dead Sea, and in a hilly area there. And if you look on Google Maps and do a satellite image or look at that southern part of modern Israel, you'll see it's all desert. There are no towns in there. Further south in the Negev, there are a few little settlements. Israel has a nuclear research center in the Negev, south of where Idumea was. They have an experimental farm doing drip irrigation farming on the desert, and Ben Gurion University has its desert campus there where they do desert research. There's also, I noticed when I was looking on Google, there's an ashram for Eastern meditation, for yoga. But for Edom itself, for Idumea, it's desert. There's nothing there. It is completely gone. And look at what 10b to 15 say. For generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever, but the hawk and the porcupine shall possess it. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch the line of confusion over it and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there is no one there to call it a kingdom. And all of its princes shall be nothing. Thorns shall grow over its strongholds, nettles and thistles in its fortresses. It shall be a haunt of jackals, an abode for ostriches. And wild animals shall meet with hyenas, and wild goats shall cry to his fellow. Indeed, there the night bird settles and finds for herself a resting place. The owl nests and lays and hatches and gathers her young in her shadow. Indeed, There the hawks are gathered, each one with her mate. Go there. Look at just below the Dead Sea, and you will see that this prophecy has been fulfilled. It is a place of solitude, a place of emptiness. The literal fulfillment of this has been made. When it eventually happened, well, when Mohammedanism swept through the Middle East, the Mohammedan Arabs, they completed the ruin of the settlements that were left in the 7th century AD. And there's nothing there, absolutely nothing there. It's a symbol of a spiritual desert, and God is consigning the nations, false religions, false congregations within his church, people who are idolatrous, and they will be consumed. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but I skipped verse 8. So let's go back to verse 8. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Three times in the book of Isaiah, here and in two other places, in Isaiah 63 at verse 4 and Isaiah 61:2, these words occur. A day of vengeance. And they are contrasted with three things. Here in verse 8, with a year of recompense. In Isaiah 63:4, with a year of favor. And in Isaiah 61:2, with a year of redemption. Recompense, favor, and redemption. Why is it that he makes this contrast? A day and a year. A day of vengeance, but a year of recompense. A day of vengeance, but a year of favor. Why? Because what, and I've told you this as we've been working through Isaiah, invariably in this book, even in those passages that look so scary and austere, there's a message of hope. There's always a message of hope. And that's why I've entitled this entire series, The Gospel of Isaiah. We are going to get to those amazing passages in Isaiah 53, but we're not there yet. But always, always there's a message of hope in this. It's not bitter revenge here. There's recompense. God is establishing justice, but justice for whom? He's establishing justice for the cause of Zion. God's working for his church. God is on our side. He's with us. The forces of evil, the nations that are paganistic, the universities that are pushing their political correctness, the courts that are driving Christians out of the public forum. You heard of our recent Supreme Court decision with regard to Trinity Western. God isn't going to stand for this. He is going to stand for the church. Whether it's temporal or final, God stands for his church. There's much unwarranted incredulity in the hearts of people. They say, God isn't going to punish. God isn't going to destroy. Well, listen to what Peter says again. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. God is going to punish the nations. And why is this? First reason, because they delude themselves, they delude others, and they think that punishment isn't going to come, and they think that they can escape. They deceive themselves with the notion that God isn't going to punish severely. They deny that their works are evil, and they deny that their works deserve punishment. I'm good enough. I'll make it through. And they have darkened minds, Paul tells us, that cannot receive the truth. Why should we be so sure that God is going to punish his enemies on behalf of Zion? Well, Isaiah concludes here in verses 16 and 17. Seek and read from the book of the Lord. Not one of these shall be missing. None of the things he was talking about in the previous verses. None shall be without her mate. For the mouth of the Lord has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them. His hand has portioned it out to them with the line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it. So why should we believe that punishment is coming on the nations? Because of the book. Isaiah says, because of previous prophecies, the whole revelation of God is being fulfilled. Not one word will fail. It's certain. Look in the book. The Old Testament prophecies were being fulfilled constantly. This prophecy about Edom was fulfilled. There are hundreds of prophecies about Jesus Christ that have been fulfilled. And Isaiah mentions many of them. This is the primary argument for the validity of the Bible, is the prophecies are being fulfilled. You challenge a Muslim to show you in the Quran prophecies that are being fulfilled. They won't be able to do it. We have example after example. Born in Bethlehem, a Nazarite, from Nazareth, but he was a Nazarite as well. He was a Nazarene. And on and on and on. How many of the Psalms were fulfilled on the cross? They sacrificed him among thieves. They gambled for his clothes. All these things are fulfilled from the Psalms. That's an important reason why we accept that God is going to do it. The prophecies of punishment are promises. But there's a second reason, and it's a fundamental reason, and that is God cannot lie. When God says punishment is coming, then you had better believe it is certain, it is absolute. When God makes a promise, whether it's everlasting rewards or everlasting punishment, they are equally certain. You think it won't happen? Then listen to what Isaiah says in verse 16. Seek and read from the book. God's word will not fail. God has spoken, and he is warned, and he is must be heard. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear, and all that fills it, the world, and all that comes from it. Amen. Let's stand, and we will give a...